We are getting near the end of a series regarding the matter of Baptist teaching. What does it mean to be a Baptist church? Why don't we just call ourselves a church or something very generic like that? Of course, the name Baptist does not appear in the Bible, and as a church, we want to be biblical. So why do we call ourselves Baptist? And we won't review the series at this point. You can look at the messages online and download them and listen to them. But essentially, a Baptist believes that there are certain things in the Bible that are clearly taught as biblical, and not all churches agree with that. These are not things that determine whether or not you are a Christian, and yet are still important for the way a church should function and the way that a Christian should conduct his personal life as well. These are beliefs that we believe are biblical, and so we believe them for that reason. And believing these things has given us the title Baptist. I don't know if I've made this point yet or not, but we did not, or people who embraced these beliefs throughout history, Christians who embraced these things, did not decide to call themselves Baptists. Any more than followers of Jesus Christ decided to call themselves Christians. I don't know if you've ever understood the origin of the name Christian, but the name Christian was not given to us by Jesus, in the sense that with his own mouth in his earthly ministry, before or after his resurrection, he did not say, "I'm going to call you Christians." In fact, it was the world that gave us that title. Christians in the city of Antioch, and we looked at some of them Wednesday night, this last week in prayer meeting. They were doing the work of the ministry in their very diverse city, and because of the way that they conducted their lives and the way that they influenced other lives, the people in the community said, "These people are like little Christs. They are like Christ." And that's what the word Christian means, Christ people. And the world gave them that title. That's why we are called Christians today. Now, that's a similar reason for why we're called Baptists as well. You study history. In a period of history around the Reformation time period, there were people who looked at people who believed what we believe as being biblical and said, "Oh, they're baptizers, they're Baptists." And we were simply doing what we saw the Bible teaching, and that's the name that we got. And it was actually given to us in a derogatory way, almost to mock or to make fun of us. But it's kind of stuck with us, and it defines certain things that we believe that are biblical. Well, as a Baptist church, today we're going to look at one thing that really there are two points that may, some people may call this. It could be two messages. I'm going to combine it into one. Perhaps you've heard of this phrase, the priesthood of the believer. That is something that a Baptist church holds very dearly. We believe it's a biblical teaching, the priesthood of every believer. And that is going to be point number one. I'm calling that point today, we may approach him with confidence. That is the idea, but some people call this the priesthood of the believer. The other important element of today's message in this personal Christian responsibility emphasis is what you may have heard called the individual soul liberty of every believer, and the word soul being S-O-U-L, the part of you that's inside of you, distinct from your body. Individual soul liberty, and of course liberty means freedom. We're going to talk a little bit about a misunderstanding of what that is teaching and then what the Bible teaching on that is. And I'm calling that today, in the message, we may respond to his word. So as individual Christians, we may approach Jesus, God, with confidence individually. We do not need a priest to do that for us. Number two, we believe that we may personally and individually study the Word of God. And because we may do those things, we are responsible and expected by God to do those things. The opportunity produces a responsibility. And not every church believes this. There are churches that insist on a priest or a clergy member being a representative to God for you. And to really pray effectively, you have to find one of these people to pray for you. You have to confess your sins to them. And we do not believe that. We believe that we can approach God personally with confidence, and that we may understand his word individually without anyone else doing it for us. On a spectrum, a Baptist church emphasizes these truths. We are not exclusive in our belief of them. The Catholic Church, which really is not even an Orthodox church, does not really teach a true gospel, minimizes these things dramatically. They emphasize the role of the church, the pope, the priesthood, Mary, and other things as the agents that cause spiritual change in your life. They do not emphasize your personal access to these things directly to God. It was an interesting moment yesterday. I was walking by the neighboring church, and they had a festival for the Virgin Mary. And there were two printed, kind of oldish-looking, religious, iconic-looking pictures of Mary. They were identical pictures. One had a big, ornate frame around it and had some light shining on it. There was another identical picture. It was a little bit smaller, but the same picture. And they were sitting there, and there were flowers around, and there was a cover over one of them. And people were coming by all dressed up in nice clothing, walking up, taking pictures of the picture, and standing there and looking at the picture. And I had another brother with me, another church member here. We were doing some evangelism. He said, "I don't know why they can't just go online and look at the picture." Well, that is an interesting thought, right? Why don't you just go online and look at the picture if you're going to come and just look at this picture? But that really encapsulates how a church like that views our interaction with God. Not only do we need to go through someone like Mary in their view, which is not biblical at all, you can't do that at home, evidently. You have to evidently, for that event at least, come and look at the picture to really get the full impact. You do not need any picture or any person to stand between you and God. You can go to him directly in prayer, boldly at any time. We come together to church to minister to one another and to accomplish spiritual work, but we have individual access to God at any time. Most Protestant churches do believe this, but do not emphasize it as strongly. The main point of the message today is that Jesus Christ provides every believer with direct access to God. Every believer with direct access to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to this truth, and may the opportunity that we have to come to you and to know your will personally and individually as a Christian, may it increase our sense of responsibility to not let these opportunities lay dormant, but to embrace them and to take advantage of them for your honor and glory, to not go backwards, but to go forwards, taking these opportunities as what they are, incredible opportunities to grow, to be changed, and to be in your presence. Not only will you give us understanding, I pray today, Lord, but will you give us obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, Jesus Christ provides every believer with direct access to God so that we may approach him with confidence. So that we may approach him with confidence. Hebrews 10:19-21 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Notice the emphasis there, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Entering into the holiest. If you look up on the screen, you'll see a diagram. This is a diagram, a depiction of what we would call the temple. This was the Temple of Solomon. Of course, if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that prior, in the early years of the Old Testament, believers offered sacrifices on individual altars. And then God introduced the idea of the tabernacle, which was a portable structure built on poles, similar to our our tents that we set up for fairs and booths and so forth. It was much more ornate, but it was built on poles and beams, and it had other animal skins and coverings and tapestries, and it had a similar layout within. And then eventually, when the nation of Israel established themselves in Jerusalem, Solomon built a temple. It was a stone structure, marble structure, gold structure, wood structure. All these elements were involved, bronze and so forth. They build a structure. And then at the end of the Old Testament, this structure was destroyed. And then, once again, at the very end of the Old Testament, a new one was built again. And then in the time between the period of the Old and the New Testament, during that historical period where the Bible was not written, that temple was elaborated by King Herod. So there was a tabernacle. Then there was a temple that was stationary in Jerusalem. That was destroyed. Then there was another tabernacle. And that's the one that Jesus had going on when he was doing his earthly ministry. That was destroyed after he died a couple of decades later. Anyway, this is where the Jews would worship. They would come into this setting. And if you look here, there are some things in the verses in Hebrews 10 that are referring back to this idea. When it says in Hebrews 10, "Brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way through the veil." The holiest really is an allusion back to the Holy of Holies. It was a place in the inner part of the temple or the tabernacle, the very center, the heart of it, that was called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. If you ask the Jew, where's the holiest place, they would say, in the middle of the temple. That's where it was. And why was it that way? Well, it was that way because that is where God concentrated his presence. And in a certain way, he concentrated his presence there. Now, today we understand he does not operate that way. Where does God concentrate his presence now? Within us. We are the temple of God individually. And that's not exactly the point that I'm making today, but it does apply, and it's very related. But here in Hebrews 10, we see that we are able to come boldly into the holiest place. Why is that significant? Well, if you are a regular Jewish citizen, and you were going to worship or bring sacrifices to God to worship at a feast day or just in the course of everyday life to confess sins or express thanks, you would come to the tabernacle or the temple. You would come out and make sure you washed your hands and cleaned your feet in the sea there of bronze, a big, huge, like a pool bath where you would get cleaned up. You would come into that. Then you would enter into the porch or the courtyard, and there would be many priests there to help you worship. And they were cleansed and able to go into the temple. But as a regular citizen, you were not really allowed to go into the inner parts of the temple. You were allowed to come into the outer parts. The priests would go in and represent you within. Other priests, a priest would go into the holy place. That was the entrance inside the temple. They would go in, and there were various things in there, different instruments and tools for worship, basins and candlesticks, and different things would be done in there at various times according to God's instructions to worship and to illustrate things. But as a regular Jew, you couldn't just walk right in there. That was for the priests to do. And then once a year, the high priest, the chief priest, the primary priest, but only once a year, and only him, was instructed and permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. That is where the Ark of the Covenant was, that gold box. And inside of that gold box was a little bit of leaven, the rod that bloomed for Aaron, and the Ten Commandments were in there, right? I have to avoid getting off. Not everyone understands the Ark of the Covenant the same way. And the teacher here in me is wanting to explain it for everybody, and I don't have time to do that. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a fascinating topic. Some believe even today that it's situated somewhere in the world and they're trying to find it. That's a very real possibility, actually. We just don't know where. Anyway, the Ark of the Covenant was there, and of course on top of it were two angel carvings, statues. There were holes in the four corners, little loops that poles would be run through so you could carry it if needed without touching it. And God concentrated his focus there and on that spot, the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest, the high priest and only him had to go through a very elaborate procedure of cleansing himself and his clothing and offering sacrifices of his own. And then he would represent the whole Israelite nation and go into the presence of God and offer some sacrifices and so forth according to God's prescriptions. There was a very fearful moment whenever that happened. The nation of Israel would gather around the temple or the tabernacle complex, and they would watch. There was worship involved, many sacrifices involved, and they all were supposed to be cleaned in their hearts as well. But then when he went in, if his heart was not right with God, and he had not followed all of the instructions, he would die. He would die instantly the moment he stepped in through the veil. And there was a large veil there. It was a double veil. It was a very heavy, thick veil. And he would go behind that veil and stand before that Ark of the Covenant and represent the people for God. No other priest was able to do that, and no other Israelite was permitted to go inside. Can you imagine if we did that today? We came to church and we met here, and we said, okay, today we're going to interact with God. And here's how it's going to work. We're going to worship here. We're going to get our hearts prepared. Maybe have the Lord's table or something of that nature to prepare our hearts. We'll have an invitation. Then, second thing we're going to do is I want all the respected elders of our church, the men, to come forward. And we're going to go over here into the room in the back. No one else can come in. And we're going to have a prayer meeting. And you pray for us. We're going to make sure that we're really clean in our hearts. And if there's anything you want to talk to us about, we can help make reconciliation with people in the church for you, get everything ready that way. And then when that's done, I'm going to go into my office. Pray for me. Because if I go into my office and there's any problem in my life, I'm going to die. But I'm going to go in there and I'm going to ask God to bless our church. And he's going to meet with me there. We'd all sit here. The men would go back and we'd be thinking, okay, there's a couple of reconciliation things that need to happen. There'd be a knock on the door back there and a few of you would say, okay, we don't want Pastor to die here. So, I need to apologize to so-and-so. They don't really want to listen. Can we go talk about this? Okay, try to work that out. Pray together. And then we'd say, okay, I think we're ready. I'd come out and I'd walk into my office. It would be quiet in here, right? You think, well, I hope we didn't overlook anything. I hope we're all good. Pastor better be right with the Lord today. And then when I would come out, there would be a cause for rejoicing, and we would offer praises to God, and we would go through our next year, right? And we'd get focused again. That's a very silly illustration, but it's kind of a depiction of the idea of what it was like to go into the presence of God. But what we find in Hebrews chapter 10 is we don't do that anymore. And in fact, that wasn't the way God wanted it to be done really anyway. He was trying to teach us something. He was trying to make some points. But today, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he went in, he died, he became the sacrifice. There is no longer any wrath upon our sin. It was poured out on him. He resurrected. He was victorious. He came. He actually died and came back out, of all things. And now, because he dwells within us, there's no veil, there's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's no none of this. And no real fear that if we come to him, we're going to fall over dead if our heart isn't 100% right. We can go. We need to make sure our heart is clean, but we can go immediately to God because Christ is in our hearts and there's no one else in between. Have you taken advantage of that privilege at all this week? Have you understood what exactly it was that you were doing? How do we do this? How do we have this access to God? Well, we have this access to God, letter A, through prayer. We have this through prayer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near, how? To a location? No. In our hearts. Let us draw near to the Lord with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is he talking about here? Well, throughout the chapter, he's using priestly language, temple worship language to describe what spiritually is the case now. We don't take baths before we come to church. Well, maybe we do, and that's probably a good thing. It's hard to congregate together when none of us is taking a bath, right? We should take a bath, but not to prepare ourselves spiritually. He's not saying, look, you need to clean yourself physically and you need to get your heart right. That's not exactly what he's saying here. What he's saying is, just like the priests had all these things to go through, you've already gone through that in Christ. He's done everything. You are prepared. You're ready to come before Jesus Christ today and to pray in your heart. There should be no reason at all that when you pray, you're hounded by guilt and questions about whether or not you should even be doing it. All of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior should have complete confidence because Jesus Christ has made it possible. He's done everything so that we can go to Him in prayer. Now let me talk about prayer here for just a minute. There are various concepts of prayer. There are various concepts. Let me just mention a few wrong concepts of prayer. You look up here on the... You notice anything there? If you were in the worship center? Yeah, there you go. The throne. We talked about that in our hymn singing today. You see on the right, you see this concept, the illustration of prayer. Prayer is talking to God. And the wrong concepts of talking to God are this. To talk to God, you have to have a priest stand between you and God. That is a wrong concept of prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, it was this way. And any church or so-called church that bases their church practices on what happened in the temple and tabernacle has a faulty understanding of what should be happening today. Today, there is no priest that stands between. And to say, well, but it's still okay. I mean, we don't have to have a priest, but it's still fine if you want to express yourself that way by going to a priest. Is that fine? No, it's not fine. Why? When you consider what Jesus Christ did on the cross and how incredibly profound and difficult and sacrificial that was to make this opportunity possible, to say, I still want to have a priest, is very insulting, it's dishonoring, it's disrespectful, it's wrong. Imagine it this way. It really is this simple. Imagine that this Christmas, you go out and you buy for your wife or your husband or a dear friend a very expensive present. Let's say you spend $5,000 on a new suit or a dress. That's a little exorbitant. But let's just pretend that once in your life you decided to do this and you had some spare cash laying around. And you went out and you did this and you presented this gift and the person said, oh, that's nice. Let me give you some money. Now, you may feel like that's a very kind gesture to help them out, right? But nothing else is required. The way you honor that person, respect that person, and show appreciation is by taking the gift. I have to admit, I've had a little hard time with this in recent weeks. My wife, not me, just had a baby. And you've all been very, very kind, and we've had so many meals brought to our house. And the men in this church probably understand what I'm saying. It's a blessing. It really is an incredible blessing to have meals brought to our house. But to keep saying thank you, yes, thank you, yes, thank you, at some point you feel like, yes, I can take care of myself. Yes, I'm talking very kind of honestly here, right? What would you all have thought if when you took the effort to make the meal, to buy the groceries, to add it to your budget, to drive, to fight the Grand Central, to get to my house on the GPS to find us, and you worked your schedule out after work to do this? I know that's what happened for many of you. And you got there barely in time. You didn't want to be late to our supper schedule because we had a baby and all these kind of things. And you showed up and I said, thank you. Oh, thank you so much. Here's some money. Or thank you. I really appreciate that. I'm going to go buy a few more things now to add to this meal. You say, well, Pastor, nothing wrong. That's a very kind thing for you to do, right? No, it's a very disrespectful, unappreciative, ungrateful thing to do. It's very misunderstanding and inconsiderate. And when we consider what Jesus Christ did and we insist or choose to put anything else in between to help us with our prayer, we do not understand the significance of what he did by removing those requirements. No person, no priest should stand between us and God. No saint, No other person in the past in history should stand between us and God. There is zero evidence. There is zero teaching, zero instruction in the Bible that any saint who has died and deceased has any role whatsoever in helping us pray. It is not there. You can search every 66 books of the Bible and you will not find a single teaching on it. And if talking to God is a real thing and it's something that happens and something that we have the privilege of doing and it's something that we should do, we do not have the luxury of doing it in creative ways that God never prescribed. He came up with the most creative way ever, and that was to give himself to atone for our sins that we could come right to him directly and talk to him, and to talk to any other saint. If they truly knew Jesus Christ as Savior, this saint would be in heaven today saying, "Stop trying to talk to me. I'm not listening. I'm talking to the Lord right now. I'm worshiping him." And maybe he's talking to Moses and to Aaron and to Mary. And I really don't think they're really paying attention, because the Bible doesn't teach that at all. They're doing what people do in heaven. They're not helping us pray. And to try to go through them is a meaningless exercise. It's insulting to God. And it accomplishes nothing. It may give you good feelings, but that's not why we pray. And the church, no organization should stand between you and God. I really hope that you did not come to church today so that you could get a prayer for you. You can do that yourself. Now, there is a role for us to have in praying for one another. We're going to look at that. But that is not our expectation. All of us have the opportunity to go to God in prayer, and this church does not exist to do that instead of you. Do not come to church and say, "Pastor, could you put up a prayer for me this week? I really need prayer." You know what my first thought is? I'm glad to pray for you. I actually have a responsibility to do that. But I'm not really wanting to do that if you don't understand first that you can pray for yourself. Can you pray for yourself? Can you go to God directly? Have you talked to him? Because if you can't or you feel incapable, let's get that ironed out. That's where we want to start. I do not want to create any form of dependency on me and my prayers. I want to create a dependency on God through your prayers. Prayer, talking to God, there are wrong concepts that need to be set aside so we can truly talk to God. Think of it this way. One more illustration. Imagine that, this happens in junior high, right? One boy finds this girl, and it really shouldn't happen, but it does happen, and I was in public school one time. I remember, have I told you this story? I'll probably tell it a million times as long as I'm here. I was in third or fourth grade, and I was sitting at my desk in school, and I was not the kind that had any interest at all in having a girlfriend. I thought that was pretty ridiculous. And in my view, I was probably a little proud and arrogant about this too. I'm sure it wasn't spiritual. But I looked at it and I saw these little, third, fourth graders having boyfriends and girlfriends and passing notes around and going for life and all these kind of things. If you could make it through a whole school year, you were supposed to be a really good kid. And I looked at that and I said, this is nothing short of practicing for divorce. That's all it is. And so I looked at that and I said, I'm not going to do this. And I was not spiritual about that. But I remember one day sitting at my desk and the most embarrassing thing happened. Somebody passed me a note. And I opened up the note and my face got all red because somebody that I had no interest in whatsoever, sorry to say, wanted to be my girlfriend. I felt like I had just got disciplined by my parents right there on the spot. I felt so dirty. I felt so bad. I was sitting there thinking, oh, I've been asked. Oh, this is... I, as quickly as I could, crumpled that piece of paper, walked over to the trash can and threw it in and never talked to that person about that ever. I pretended like it never happened. It was so embarrassing. Now let's fast forward to our real lives today. Those of us who are married, who have a spouse, tell me the nature of your relationship with your spouse if when you talk to them, you need an intermediary. A strong and healthy, proper relationship is a relationship where you talk to each other directly. And I don't care how saintly or wonderful or nice your best friend is, but if you always have to call on that person to talk to your spouse for you, that is not the sign of a healthy, understanding relationship. you talk to them. And religions and churches that teach that there must be an intercessor, someone in between, do not understand a healthy relationship with God. They are estranged, they are separated, they are distant. We may boldly come right to him and talk to him. That's the nature of our relationship. This is the priesthood of every individual believer. No priest required. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He makes it possible for us to come to him. Let's look at the next slide here. There are two ways that, or motives for doing this. And the first motive is this matter of petitions or personal prayers, talking to God about those things that are on our heart. You have some desires in your heart, some requests, some challenges, problems, concerns. Go to him and tell him what is on your heart. Hebrews 10:22 refers to this. Draw near with a true heart. I do this sometimes myself, and it's not always very formal. I just talk to God and just say, God, would you help me right now? And it's not that I set up a special prayer time for that all the time. It just I talk to him, and I'm really essentially just walking into his throne room whenever needed. Like I'm the child of the king, and I am. It's like walking down to the tabernacle, walking past all the priests standing there, and just walking in past all the candlesticks and the loaves of bread and the tables of sacrifice, and just walking through the veil and walking up to that Ark of the Covenant and kneeling down and saying, I want to talk to you, God. That's what it's like. And sharing with him what is on my heart. Before you talk to anyone about what's on your heart, talk to God, because he hears and he will pay attention to that. So this personal prayer, talking to God about what is on your heart, is a privilege that we have, and no one should get in the middle of that. Secondly, intercessory prayer. That is praying to God for other people. Now, it's not praying to God for other people because that's the way that they talk to God. That's not what we're talking about. But because I am a priest and I represent myself directly to God, when I'm in his presence, you better believe that I can talk to him about other people as well. That's intercession. It's saying, Lord, there's this other person that I know, and I want to talk to you while I'm here in your presence about them and just ask you to do some things in their life. I want to ask you to get involved. You can do this for your children. You can do this for your teachers at school. You can do this for your friends. You can do this for your fellow workers on the job, your patients in the office, your neighbors, the person that you met. Yesterday I was in Jackson Heights talking to a fellow, and the fellow had many needs. I never saw a guy argue so much against the existence of God as though it was really something to actually have to argue against, because there is a God. He had no peace. And as I talked to him, the conversation continued to go on, and I finally just said, you know what? I'm very glad to meet you today. What's your name? And he gave me his name. I said, I am going to pray for you. Well, he didn't know what to do with that. I said, I will. I'm going to pray for you today. And I did. I prayed for him a couple of times yesterday. And I asked God to work in his heart. I can do that. Why? Because I'm a priest before God. And I didn't have to ask anyone else to help me. I went into God's presence in my heart with confidence and said, God, work in this young man's life. I was unable to persuade him. May you persuade him in your way. Because he did ask to be persuaded, and I was not able to do it. Now, I'm not convinced he was listening, God, but you can do it. Talk to him. That's intercession. It's praying to God for the other people in your life. Again, that is not how they must receive answers from God in prayer, but is a privilege that you have to represent them. Like a priest would represent the nation of Israel, any one of us can represent anybody in our personal prayer lives and know that God is hearing. So through personal prayer and intercessory prayer, we have boldness to come before God. Let me give you three passages of Scripture for your own personal study if you ever want to go farther. I want to give you three passages of Scripture in the New Testament that give us examples of intercessory prayer. Three passages of Scripture where we see what Paul prayed to God about for other people in the church. Ephesians 1, 15 through 21. Ephesians 1, 15 through 21. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. And Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. if you say, I really want to do this, I want to talk to God about other people, that he would do something in their life as well, these passages will tell you how to pray for other people as a priest before God. And then, of course, you have 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, this is the first major instruction that Paul gave to Timothy as he pastored a church. He said, first of all, I'm asking and telling you to lead the church in such a way that supplications, prayers, the personal, intercessions for others, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You can pray for anybody. You can pray for anybody in the government. You can pray for any person in your prayer life. Do you spend regular time in the presence of God offering up personal prayers from your heart and intercessory prayers for others? As a priest before God, letter B, not only do we have the opportunity to come before him in prayer, but number two, letter B, we have the opportunity to offer sacrifices. We have the opportunity to offer sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says this. By him, Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice. We're going to talk about that. But offer the sacrifice. Yes, it is true that as believers, we do have sacrifices to offer to God. I know this sounds a little bit odd and maybe even contradictory to what we've just said, that Jesus was the sacrifice. But there are sacrifices, and by that I mean gifts offered to God as worship and gratitude as he requires. Gifts offered to God in worship and thankfulness as he requires. There are things that God would like to see from you as a response to what he has done for you. Remember the suit or the dress that you might have purchased for your friend at Christmas? $5,000 is pretty expensive. You don't really want them helping you by paying for that, right? But is there anything that person can do that you would appreciate? You say, nothing at all. Really? Are you sure about that? Just nothing? Just take it and walk away? You know exactly what I'm saying. What do you appreciate? Thanks, right? A thank you, maybe a thank you note, maybe the guarantee that if they ever have a similar need, you'll be there to take care of them as well. Maybe you wouldn't be inspired to know that because of what you did for them, you are going to be doing that for others now. Maybe you've never served anyone a meal like that before in a time of need, and because you've been the recipient, maybe now that act of love by them to you, when someone else in the church has a need, you'll be willing to volunteer because you've seen it be a blessing. You didn't consider it before, but now you consider it because you were recipient of it. Now you're going to go out, and in future opportunities, you're going to do what they did for others. How cool would that be for you to know that because you brought me a meal when my wife had a baby, that I started bringing meals to other people? And it all went back to your meal. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the kind of sacrifices that God wants. He wants us to do things in response of worship to what he has done for us. James 1:17 says, every good gift is from God. So every good thing that you do was already given to you by God, and it's simply you taking what he's done and pushing it on to others. It is not you offering any sacrifice to impress or please him at all. It is only giving what he has already given to you. That is a New Testament sacrifice. What are the sacrifices that God requires? I give you a list here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, your body. The Bible says clearly, present your body a living sacrifice. Don't kill yourself. Don't do anything of that nature. Give yourself as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? The way that you care for your body and its health as though God would. Don't treat your body in an abusing way. Treat it with dignity and respect. Take care of your body. Do what needs to be done to promote health and strength and vigor so that you may serve. care for your body. Present your body. Give it to him. Allow him. Say, Lord, I will do with my body whatever you want me to do. And don't do things with your body that God wouldn't want you to do. The Bible says in another place, in Thessalonians, I believe, fornication, sexual impurity is something that God does not want you to do with your body. So don't use your body to do any of those kind of things. That's the idea. Offer your body to him. Say, God, because of what you've done for me, here I am. Take my body. Present your body. Show your body in the way in public that God would want you to show your body. Before you do anything, or I would say even when you dress, do think about God a little bit in that. Right? God was the first person to ever give a wardrobe to anybody. Yeah, he cares about your body. Dress yourself in a way that says, you know what, I respect God, and I'm going to do with my body the thing that I believe biblically would bring him most honor, dignity, and glory. I'm going to care for my body. Don't dress in sloppy, lazy ways and say that you're a... No, be dignified and respectful. Do something with your body that glorifies God. Use your body to serve and so forth. But your body, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Romans 15, 16. The gospel is another sacrifice. He says the offering up, that's a sacrifice word, offering up of the Gentiles. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about those people who were not Jews in particular here, those people that he had won to Jesus Christ through the gospel message were like an offering up to God. God does enjoy that. Oh, if you went and tried to burn a little perfume today, an incense up here, it wouldn't do anything. God would not even pay attention to that. He doesn't want little smells coming up to the ceiling at our church. That means nothing to him. But if in this next week you go out and you witness to somebody and that person gets saved, now that is a sacrifice he is pleased with. He does expect that. He does want that. That's a sacrifice we can offer. Have you even tried to offer that sacrifice at all? Have you tried to find one? Have you tried to get one? Have you talked to anyone? What about the sacrifice of serving others? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says he would desire to be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Without getting into this very deeply here this morning, what he's saying is the church at Philippi, if the church at Philippi would serve the Lord faithfully by serving others and doing the work of the ministry themselves, that is like a sacrifice that they are offering to God. Serving others is a sacrifice offered to God. When you serve someone, it's like a priest worshiping God, giving back to him for what he's done for you. It's an act of worship. Service is an act of worship that far exceeds any incense or animal you can offer on any altar, which actually he is repulsed by. Serving others is an act of sacrificial worship. And Paul is saying, just like in the Old Testament worship, sometimes a sacrifice would be offered and then they would pour a drink offering on it. You know, burning, rotting flesh of an animal doesn't always smell that great. And so by putting perfume or incense on that sacrifice, it would enhance the smell and make it a more pleasing situation. And what Paul is saying is, I would love for my life to be poured out and exhausted for you so that your life would serve. It's a double sacrifice. It's like me saying or you saying, I'm going to pour myself into you so that you can pour yourself into others. It's a double sacrifice. Material things, Philippians 4:18, the things which were sent from you, a sacrifice to God, the church of Philippi, sent material resources to Paul to help him in his ministry. Now, by the way, let me mention that Pastor Sawyer was accepted by IPM. Missions Board. He now has board representation, and because of that, beginning in January, we'll be supporting him on a monthly basis, enabling him to go to one or two other countries in the course of a year to teach others how to serve in the ministry. That was an answer to prayer. But God did it, and when we send those checks, when Brother Victor writes those checks each month and mails them to various missionaries that we support, that far exceeds the kind of things they did in the temple in the Old Testament. Those are sacrifices going out. When you gave of your material resources to help in the Thanksgiving offering, those were the kind of sacrifices God desires. And last, praise. our verse, Hebrews 13, 15. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Not just in the morning when we sing some songs here, but all the time. The sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. That word fruit of our lips is a quotation from Hosea 14, 2. And it's a little changed. In Hosea 14, 2, it says the calves of our lips. What is a calf? Most of you know what a calf is right here in the city. You have other backgrounds in your life. A calf is a little cow, it's a little baby cow, right? And that would sometimes be a sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrifice system, you'd offer a little baby cow or a lamb. But what God is saying is, I don't want baby cows and lambs. No, not really. What I want is the baby cows and the baby lambs of your lips. I want your lips to be a sacrifice. I want you, when you could have been saying one thing, to be praising me. When you could have been singing one thing, I want you to be thanking me. I want you to praise me. It's not a bad thing, and mean it, to talk to somebody when they give you that meal that I've talked about here today. Said, that was wonderful. That was fabulous food. It was incredibly delicious, except for my wife's food. That was hard to beat. I just praised two different people there at once, right? Learning the art of praise, and not to flatter. We don't need to flatter God, but God deserves to be praised. Have you thanked him for anything this last week? Every time you thank him, it's like a sacrifice. It's a real thing that gets banked away in the court and throne room of heaven. Take advantage of the opportunity, and don't wait till November again next year. Do it all the time. And thanking other people for what they do in offering sacrifices of service to you is also offering thanks to God, because every good gift is from God, and he requires thanks. It's easy to do. How expensive is thanks? Not very expensive. Now, if you're a good investor, you understand this term, diversification. We got a few business students in here. Do you know what diversification means? Diversification means that you allocate, you take your investments, and you put them in different places. You don't put all of your stock investments in one company. You don't put all of your money in one bank or under one mattress. You need to multiply the mattresses that you put your money under, not just one, because if that house burns down, you're stuck. But two houses will not usually burn down at the same time. Diversification means you look at the options and you diversify. I have a very, very small retirement account that I've been working on. My dad, he encouraged me when I graduated from high school, start your retirement savings. So I put a little bit in and never did anything else with it. I was glad I did that. But now I'm back to the habit for the last few years of putting a little bit in each month by habit. It's not even thought about. It's automatically done a little bit. I have other things I could do with that, but I'm doing this in principle. And this year, I got to the end of the year, and my investor advisor told me, at this stage in the game, you should consider diversifying now. You should consider adding another investment vehicle, another little account here, so that you have a couple more things going on. Well, that's good advice. Not just keep adding more and more to the same thing, but to add a little bit more now to another thing. Why? Because at the end of my life, I want to look back, and I really do want to have put a little bit into all kinds of things. That's the wisest way. To invest, right? Diversify. Invest in a variety of options. Put your money in a variety of places on a pattern and a schedule with a plan. And I tell you what, as Christians, we're so shoddy with the way we worship God. I want to encourage all of us to diversify. I want to encourage all of us to say, God, I don't want to just serve. I'm glad you're an usher if you're an usher here. But that's just one of the sacrifices. I'm glad you brought me a meal when my wife had a baby. That's just one kind of sacrifice. I tell you, find all kinds of ways to offer sacrifices. Give thanks and praise. Sing out from your heart here in the service. Offer your body and present your body in a respectable and honoring way to God. Serve others. Give the gospel witness. Show up on the soul-winning time here at the church. Do it in your everyday personal life. I mean, material things. Find opportunities to give things away to people. Why? Diversify your sacrifices to God. Be deliberate about it and be excited about it. God asks us to offer sacrifices. Point number two. That is what we would call the priesthood of every believer. We are able to come into his presence individually. Point number two is that we may respond to His Word. We may respond to His Word individually. Now, another way of rephrasing this is what people may call the individual soul liberty. My soul, as opposed to my body. My soul has freedom to make choices. You do not come to the church to hear what your pastor's opinion is about something and then obey that. You come to church to have your awareness of what the Word of God says so that you can obey that. And if I embellished what the Word of God says, you just stick to what the Word of God says and not my embellishments. And maybe talk to me if I embellish anything and keep me on the edge. I really appreciate people in the church. Now, don't send me a message every day, but I appreciate a periodic email from time to time asking me about something that I said, asking me to dig a little further or to explain. And sometimes I stay right where I was. I know, actually, that was biblical, and I'm going to stick to that, and that's my belief there. But sometimes I say, you know, that's a good point. I should probably come back at that again and clarify that. Or maybe I didn't fully speak to that topic. That's all very helpful, and I need that as a pastor. Why? Because of individual soul liberty. The responsibility and opportunity we all have to understand and obey the Word of God for ourselves. Look up here at the screen. You see some pictures, hopefully to keep you awake, right? You see a variety of things. What do you see up here? Anyone know? What do you see here? Food options, right? You see some food here. And in no particular order, now take just a quick second and ask yourself, if you could plot the development of a human being in order using symbols of what they eat at stages in their life, what order would these be in? What would be the first thing? The bottle, right? What would be the second thing? Yeah, the mashed cereal here. That's the best I could come up with. What's second here? I know what you're getting anxious to get to, but what's third? The lunch sack, and what's fourth? The steak, right? And the Bible teaches us about that, that in the Christian life, we start out drinking the milk of the Word. But as we grow in our understanding of the Word, we should be able to get to the meat of the Word. Did you know that every passage of the Bible is understandable, but not every passage of the Bible is equally understandable? Some are plainly obvious and incredibly simple. Other passages are a little more difficult, and some passages are very complicated. Bottom line, and that's a good thing. There's a development that needs to occur in our lives. The problem is we are often so willing to stop somewhere along the journey. And at some point, we bail out. Maybe we start with the gospel and then let's let the pastor tell us everything. Don't bail out in your development of understanding the Word of God. Go all the way. There shouldn't be, by the end of your Christian life, any passage of Scripture. I know this is a high bar. I'm not even there yet. There shouldn't be any passage of Scripture you cannot explain. You say, Pastor, that's not possible. Well, it's probably not possible the way you're trying to get at it right now. If the way you're studying the Word of God yourself right now were plotted out, there's no way you're going to get to that for most of us. You're not even trying. Because what you do is you come to church on Sunday, you read a few passages of Scripture during the week, and yeah, that's nice. You look for something to jump out at you, and I've talked about that. You look for that word to kind of pop out at you in a devotion. That was good enough for the week. Then the rest of the things you can skim through because you got something on Monday. And I'll go to church, and we'll talk about it, and the pastor will tell me what to think. That is not what we're trying to do here. My goal is to equip all of us to be able to understand the Word of God for ourselves, individually, from John all the way to Leviticus. Everything. Are you working at it? Are you at least trying? There's one person here I'm thinking of, just a regular member of our church, which all of us happen to be, including myself. But you know what I'm saying? Someone who's not in full-time ministry. You walk into their house, the first room when you walk into their house is a study loaded with books. And then when you walk into their living room, more bookshelves filled with theological books and things of this nature. I don't even have that many books that way. Mine are all on my computer for the most part, but it's the same thing. And this person studies the Word and asks me questions from time to time. What about you? Yeah, I'm a good Baptist, and my pastor just tells me what to believe. That's not the way it works in a Baptist church. Because we believe you are responsible, and you are capable, and you are able because of what God has done for you. Yes, this is the proper order. And if this were a plot of your spiritual journey right now, where are you at? Could you just explain the basic gospel passages? Can you explain the spiritual growth passages? Can you explain some of the end times prophecies? Can you explain the complicated, difficult passages of Scripture that other religions twist and wrest? Can you explain Leviticus and Revelation clearly and accurately? Where are you at? And so many times we're somewhere right here. Somewhere right here. We need to understand His Word. Letter A, we understand His Word through study. We understand His Word through study. And this is where it all starts. It all starts, 1 Corinthians 2, or Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Through study, we see in Acts 17, 11, that the Bible calls the people in the church at Berea more noble, more respectable, more honorable. Why? Because more than the church at Thessalonica, when Paul, the apostle, who wrote books of the Bible, spoke to them, they listened with an open heart, and then when they went home, they searched the Bible to make sure that what he said was true. You say, well, you don't have to do that for Paul. Well, the Bible actually itself goes out of the way to let us know that it was noble for these believers who were not trained scribes, they were just believers, that it was noble for them to fact check the very person that wrote books of the Bible. Well, that's an incredible admission, is it not? And I ask you to do the same for me. Don't criticize what I say without going back to the Bible and being willing to have an intelligent conversation that, number one, uses your head. Understanding the Bible does not skip and bypass regular faculties and regular ways of understanding ideas. How do we understand ideas? We use words. And we use what the words mean, which is why a Bible dictionary is so helpful. You know, a word does not mean what you want it to mean, what you feel it means, or what you thought it means during your devotions, or what someone told you that it means. A word means what it means. Don't assume you know what it means. Look it up. Get a really good dictionary. And Merriam-Webster's online is not a good way to study the Bible. What you really need is something like Vine's Expository Commentary, or something that tells you in English words what this word means in the Greek language, the way it was used many years ago. Because that's the way it was meant when it was written. A good Bible student doesn't wait for the pastor to do that on Sunday. They do that in their devotions when they introduce themselves to a new word in a Bible time. They're like, wow, that's really good. I'm sure a pastor will preach on it someday. No, that's really good. Let me take 5 minutes and look that up. If all we get out of this message today is that you find a good Bible dictionary online or on your computer or in your library, that's a great step, and then to get you to use it. Don't ever tell me you read a Bible passage and God told you what it meant, and you don't even know what a dictionary is, okay? God gave you a head. I'm sorry, the teacher in me is coming out. The Bible does not mean things it doesn't actually say. You look at the words, you look at the phrase, you look at the sentence, you look at the chapter, you look at the book. Why was the book written? Who wrote it? Who did he write it to? What was he trying to say? Because that one little half of a sentence may not mean what you thought it meant until you understand what the rest of the book says. It's called context. Bible study is not looking at the Bible and waiting for something to jump out that you never saw before. And it's not trying to squeeze something in that it actually doesn't say. It's what it says, and that's what you need to know. Use your head. That's where it starts. God gave you the head. It's actually a gift of God. God gave you words. It's a gift of God. Use those things. Spirituality does not skip them. It uses them. But you say, Pastor, an unsaved person can study the Bible that way. Absolutely! And sometimes they do more than we do. But what they don't have is anything else. We need to study what the Bible says, actually with our heads, and then it needs to move to our hearts. Letter B, we need to understand the Bible. We need to study the Bible through study. We need to study the Bible through understanding. That's how we approach it. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received, it says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know, understand the things that are freely given to us of God. He is not talking to a priest. He is not talking to a pastor. He is talking to every one of us. Every one of us is able to freely understand anything that's written, yes, through the words. You say, is there more meaning behind the words? That is, no. The words only mean what the words mean. That's all they mean. There's nothing more. And the world can figure out what those things mean if they use their heads. So the Bible's not talking about the academic level. What the Bible's talking about is this. When they understand what it means in an intellectual headway, their heart is not able to receive it. Their heart is not able to take it in seriously. They do not take it seriously. That's the idea. And as a believer, I can actually take it seriously. Now, an unsaved person would say, you know, the Bible says God created the world in 7 days. Any one of us should be able to figure that out. But an unsaved person, they could figure that out. They look at the words, but they don't want to receive it. And so it only goes no farther. The Bible says, come to church on a regular basis, Hebrews 10. Don't forsake coming together. Oh, they could tell you what that means. Are they doing it? No, because they're unconcerned. It does not hit the level of personal awareness. It's information, it's an opinion, an idea, but it means nothing to them. Accurate, but meaningless. Does that make sense? And this is what we call illumination. We go from investigation in our heads to illumination in our hearts. Understanding the Bible starts with the head. It moves quickly to the heart, where we embrace what it says once we understand. And number three, it goes from the heart, the head, to the heart, to the hands. James chapter 1, verses 22 says, don't just be hearers of the word, deceiving your own selves, but be doers. Don't tell me you're getting anything out of this message. And please don't tell me as pastor, that was a good message, pastor. I really learned something. You know what I really want? Is I don't want any of that. I just want you to go and study the Bible. I want you to embrace it for yourself. And then I want you to do something. If you don't do anything as a response to this message today, why did you come? You should have come today to say, I want to take another step as a Christian of worship. I'm looking for another sacrifice to offer. And my list is getting short now. I want another one. And what can I do for God? How can I change? How can I grow? What does the Bible tell me? Then go home, check it out, make sure it's there, and do it. Teachers in the audience, don't you want that from your students? And that's what I want as a pastor teacher, is for you to study, to understand personally, to receive, and to do something about the Word of God. So true study as a believer goes from the head, and that's where it stops for a lost person, to the heart, and that's where it stops for many believers, to the hands, that's where it should go. One final point. We go from investigation to illumination to application. Point D, through church teaching. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You hear me mention this a lot. Someday all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually, because all of us have individual responsibility to do what we've talked about today. Our church will not stand there together and give an account. You will stand there individually. And as a pastor, I will also not just give an account for my individual life. I will have to give an account for how well I persuaded you to do what we've talked about today. When the Bible uses the word obey here, I just want to put you at ease, but also raise your awareness at the same time. It is not the same word that Ephesians uses when it says, children, obey your parents. I am not a parent for you. I'm just another member like you. My job description in the church is different. It's full-time, and it requires more. And at the end of the day, at the judgment of God, I will have to give an account for the decisions and the things we did as a church. You will not. So when I make a decision that you disagree with, no, I know we disagree. I really think it's the right thing to do. I'm making the decision with that in mind. At the end of the day, I'm the one that has to go to bed on that and rest. You don't have to. If I make a bad decision, as long as it wasn't a doctrinal problem, if you say, well, I wanted to have, you know, red paint out there and he wanted yellow, I think yellow's going to be bad. Pastor made the wrong decision. Look, don't you worry about that. If it was bad, God will talk to me about that. I made my decision very well aware of that point. You see what I'm saying? When it says obey those who lead in the church because we rule over you, that word rule means administrate. I have to make decisions that organize, that facilitate, that move the church forward. I'm not the boss of your life. The Bible is. The word obey literally means to persuade. To be persuaded, rather. Here's the idea. I'll give you my loose translation based upon word meanings. Be persuaded by those who lead your church, because someday they're going to have to give an explanation for how well the church moved forward. And if you did not allow those who lead you to persuade you in the right way, it will be unprofitable for you. And you will have to explain that to God. But if you do allow yourself to be persuaded in that which is right, and you listen to another frail human person who is no different than you, really, you and him will both have much joy at that time. Today, I trust I've done an adequate job by the help of the Holy Spirit to persuade you to go before God individually. I hope I've done enough to persuade you to study the Word of God and to obey the Word of God more deliberately as an individual believer. If your life on these points does not change at all in the next couple of weeks, I have been unsuccessful. My job is to persuade you. Your job is to be persuaded. But make sure you're being persuaded to do the right thing.